Let's begin with a word of prayer as we prepare ourselves for a time of study, and then we'll get right into Isaiah chapter 1. Dear Lord, we thank you as always for this new day. You've given us sun shining, a little warmth for this time of year, and we just thank you for all that, Lord, that you're providing, preparing us to celebrate Jesus' birth as we're looking forward to that, his coming, his first coming. At the same time, Lord, we can be in expectation of his second coming. And so as we study your word, Lord, particularly in the book of Isaiah, help us to look at each part of Isaiah in a picture of those hilltops, those mountaintops, pointing to the immediate, the first coming, and the second coming of Christ in your word of prophecy, and how all those first coming prophecies were fulfilled literally. And so we can, with expectation, expect that your second coming prophecies will also be fulfilled in a like manner. So we eagerly watch and wait. And Lord, help us to proclaim your word so that others, even though they're not waiting with the same expectation, and some even have hesitation to want to see Jesus come back, but I pray for those people that they can see the excitement in the times that we're living in, and in the study of your word, that we can truly be that expectant bride waiting for the bridegroom to come. So thank you, Lord, for this study of Isaiah. I ask for your Holy Spirit's guidance. I ask for you to join us in this time, particularly with the Holy Spirit guiding, illuminating your word to us in a way that makes it meaningful and relative to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week, in our first week on Isaiah, I did most of the overview. And of course, you have a handout on most of this stuff. The only thing that's on the board that doesn't have a handout is what I'm going to be doing during the course of the whole Isaiah study is build on these two things. One is what Isaiah talks about with the day of the Lord. And you know, many of the other books of prophecy also talk about it. But I want to build on what's the picture. What's the picture Isaiah received in his day, looking out into the far future, looking out into this time nearing the Messianic kingdom. And then the other picture, and we'll see it in chapter 2 here, we see both of these pictures in chapter 2 when we do that in this first lesson. And so I try to highlight the main things. So when we get all done with Isaiah, I don't know how many pages this is going to fill up. I haven't plotted that out. But hopefully we can take it and we can have a picture of what God has revealed to us in the future for not only the day of the Lord, a great day of judgment that's coming upon the earth, but also the beautiful time that's coming when Christ comes back to rule and reign, set up his kingdom upon earth. On the Temple Mount, he will rule from Zion, and he will be on the Temple Mount. And I just think it's beautiful to read that, this first section of chapter 2. We probably won't make it today, but we'll probably cover that in more detail next week. Because he will be teaching. He'll be establishing the law. Now, will it be the same kind of law that's under the Ten Commandments? I don't think so. I think it'll be the Mount of Olives, or the his teaching on the Mount. You know, blessed are they. And so I believe that would be the law of the kingdom in the millennial kingdom, because it would be a great time of peace. He will judge. He will settle disputes. There will be no war. No more war. Songs have been written about it. We always desire world peace. There is no peace without the Prince of Peace. And so we're looking forward to that day. and then the other thing. So anyway, we'll cover those as we go. I think those are the main things. I will be constantly pointing you to this picture. And I quoted from the song, from the cross, between the cross and the crown. Because I want us to reflect upon where are we at in this picture of prophetic word. We're between the cross and the crown. Jesus died when he came the first time. Went to the cross. Died for our sins. But we can look forward to his return, his second coming, when he will be king over all the earth. And he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And so this is the picture I want to paint. So where are we now? We're between the cross and the crown, the church age. So anyway, that kind of brings you up to where I was starting my teaching last week on the overview. One of the handouts I gave you, for those who joined us today for the first time on this lesson, instead of putting everything on a poster, I actually gave you a handout, and so that handout is called, it's two-sided. The first side is the overview with the lesson plan, the 10 lessons that I'm going to teach from in Isaiah, and it gives you the chapters and the title of the lesson plan, but I also give you an overview and then on the back of the page, I give you some looking forward stuff. What does Isaiah include? So I separated out first coming prophecy, second coming prophecy, and then all the other things, the key elements of the teaching through Isaiah. And we'll be covering that as you go. So this gives you something. Just hang on to this. Put it in a binder or whatever you use to accumulate the lessons. Put it in the front, because we'll be looking back at this all the time. So you have a picture. Where are we going? Where are we going with this teaching? We're going to go through it methodically. I will be reading every word of Isaiah. I'm not promising that I will teach in detail on every verse, but we'll teach in broader strokes. So, and please, as we go through this, if you have different views on some of what I share, or questions, or other thoughts, please bring them up, because that will add to our discussion. Like I said last week, I only put 6 questions on the question and answer sheet. That's not nearly enough questions to ask about Isaiah, but I try to limit the number of specific questions on this lesson, I should say, on lesson 1, from chapters 1 to 6. So we'll start covering those today. In fact, the first thing I'm going to do is cover question number 1 on this sheet, because it's really about who is the writer of Isaiah. And there is controversy in the theological community. As I said last week, from what I've read, perhaps even the majority view of the experts, you might call them, is that there was more than one writer of Isaiah. I don't see it. I mean, just my study of it. So that's why I asked that first question. What is the best argument? What's the best evidence for a singular writer of the book of Isaiah? So I want to cover that with you. From my thoughts, please add anything that you have, either to support my thinking or to counter my thinking. Do it, Sonia. So, anyway, let's try to answer that question as best I can. I should probably have said the best arguments, plural, but there's one singular argument that I rely heavily upon, and that's that concept of a title or a use of a term that Isaiah uses that's almost exclusively given by Isaiah in the book. There's like 6 other references to this name. And it is a theme. It's the theme of my teaching for Isaiah. If you look at that theme at the top of each sheet, The Lord, that's Yahweh, personal name of God. The Lord is the what? The Holy One of Israel. And as I said last week, the book of Isaiah, at least the Jewish people, the Jewish, you know, teachers, and particularly a lot of the non-Messianic Jews, the Orthodox Jews, believe this book is all about Israel. And it's about the role of Israel, and they don't see Jesus in it. And it's just so amazing that they don't see Jesus being the picture, like in Isaiah chapter 53, you know, the suffering servant, picture. You know, he was beaten, he was, you know, all those pictures. We know it clearly as a picture of Jesus. It's a prophecy of Jesus that was fulfilled when he went to the cross. And it's in such detail and such graphics that how do you miss it? But yet, the non-believing Jews want to say that's, you know, Israel, and they're suffering. And we know Israel has suffered throughout their existence and continues to do. Their enemies are after them. Satan's after them to destroy them. And so this is all part of the process. So anyway, let's go through what I have. And if you have anything to add or counter to these, I think my first one I kind of mentioned last week. Three times in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, and I'll read this again here in a minute. 1:1, 2:1, and 13:1. Those three times, he clearly refers to himself in a sense of he is the writer, Isaiah, who is the son of Amos, and what he saw, because he's talking in a very personal way. This was revealed to him through a vision. And what's a vision? What's the difference between a vision and a dream? Anybody know? Vision and a dream. Because both are used, God uses both to enlighten his prophets and his people. A dream, we know, is a subconscious. When we dream, we're asleep. We're not awake. We're asleep. And our subconscious is active. And things come out of our subconscious to our mind in our dream. And we see images and perhaps even prophetic things, potentially for some. But a vision is when you're wide awake. A vision means you're wide awake and you see in front of you. And I believe it's God's work to show you what is going to happen or what's going to come. And so a vision is visual. The book of Revelation is almost all vision. John received the vision. And so it's that difference. So anyway, let me go back to question one. So those three things specifically. Many other times his name is mentioned throughout the book of Isaiah, but these are the three places where it clearly refers to him as the one it was given to. What Isaiah saw, his vision. And then the other one, which I rely on a lot for this being one writer, it's that title, the Lord is the Holy One of Israel, is scattered throughout the whole book of Isaiah, both the first part. Remember, the interesting thing about the book of Isaiah, when you look at it, it's distinctly broken into two parts, the first 39 chapters and the last 27 chapters, for a total of 66. What does that remind you of?
The Bible.
The Bible. Old Testament. I think on the outline, the overall outline of the lesson plan, I titled those first 39 chapters the Book of Judgment, and the last 27 chapters the Book of Comfort. So it's like the law and the gospel, if you will. And so those kind of things are seemingly part of the way this was constructed. So in each part of that, both the first part, the book of judgment, and the book of comfort, this title is used throughout. So those that want to think that the last part of Isaiah was written by somebody else, I don't think that follows. But because this title is used throughout, in fact, it's used more in the last part, 14 times, and only 12 times in the first 39 chapters. But that title is very unique. And like I said, it's only... it's only used elsewhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament. The Holy One of Israel is used three times in the book of Psalms, but it doesn't say it, the Lord is the Holy One of Israel, that whole phrase. It's used in Psalm 71, verse 22, Psalm 78, verse 41, and Psalm 89, verse 18. So the Holy One of Israel, he's called that in the book of Psalms. Three times in the books of major prophets, this title is used, the Lord. Twice in Jeremiah 50, verse 29, and 51, verse 5. And it's also used in the teaching that Raymond's doing somewhat, or starting on Sunday night, Ezekiel, the Gog of Magog. It's referred to in Ezekiel 39, verse 7. So,
my Bible says that some scholars believe that chapters 40 through 66 were not written by Isaiah.
Right, that's what I'm talking about. Some scholars, I think it's actually probably the majority of scholars.
Well, then
what are they basing that on? I mean, what do they have scriptural that they're basing that on? Or?
Well, there seems to be a different approach to the writing. That's usually what it is. It's in a little bit different flavor. But see, I think they're missing the whole purpose of each section, because it's law and gospel. It's, you know, it's Old Testament, New Testament. It's, you know, there's more history in the first part. In fact, the last several chapters of that first part are about King Hezekiah. And so it's often called, I think as I put on the outline also, on the lesson plan, chapters 36 to 39 are sometimes called the Book of Hezekiah, because it's so much detail about Hezekiah, which was also chronicalized in Kings, 2 Kings, and also in 2 Chronicles. And some believe that Isaiah wrote the references to Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles. You know, that, again, is a question. But so, I mean, we can debate these things. The thing that's important, this is all God's Word. I don't care if it's three writers, four writers, or what. It's God's inspired word. And so the message, it's just that I believe there's enough evidence to point to a singular writer.
Yeah, this goes on and talks a lot about how it is just the book of Isaiah.
Yeah. And I don't know if your study Bible does what mine does, but it gives nine parallel verses between the first section and the last section. I won't give you all that. If you're interested in it, I can point you to it. If you have mine's a Zondervan study Bible. And many of the study Bibles will probably share those with you. But there's a parallel in verses. The same message is given in those first 39 chapters in a specific verse or chapter and verse as the last 27 chapters. So then the other thing that I think is critical, what does the New Testament say? The New Testament shows the fulfillment. And often, who's quoted as who wrote it?
Isaiah.
As written by Isaiah, in Jesus' own words. And Jesus read from the book of Isaiah. In the seat of Moses. Chapter 61. We'll get to that at some point in the prophecies, but I think that's another one of those first and second coming prophecies right together in the same reading. And Jesus appropriately closed the book and sat down before he talked about the great and dreadful day of the Lord that's coming. So, talking about the future, he was talking about himself when he came the first time. And so these are the things that, you know, in the study of Isaiah, I want to emphasize, because he is probably the most quoted, I think he is absolutely the most quoted prophet in the New Testament from the Old Testament, in the fulfillment of specific prophecies about Jesus and about the kingdom and about all these kind of things.
Gary, yes. Mine does the same thing, I think, that Connie said, but then at the bottom it sums it up and it says, to claim two or more authors for this book is also to contradict the evidence of the New Testament. And then it says,
that's good.
What's the last thing it says? We must therefore conclude that the same author was responsible for the entire book.
Okay. So, well, that makes sense, because the Jewish people, the non-believing Jews, want to exclude the New Testament. Right. And so if the New Testament quotes from Isaiah, and they believe Isaiah is about them, about their promise and their fulfillment, rather than looking at Jesus being a necessary part of that ultimate fulfillment. Yeah, so, no, that's good. Appreciate that insight. Okay, let's get into our reading and get into our first lesson that is chapters 1 to 6. We'll try to get through as best we can that first theme, which I call the introduction and indictment. The indictment being God's pronouncement against Judah and Jerusalem. Remember, Isaiah lived in Judah. He's from Judah. He's from Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. He lived in a time before the northern kingdom fell. The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. Isaiah was already starting to get the word from the Lord in 740, we believe 740 BC, at the time of the death of the first king mentioned, Uzziah. And he received his commission, or his calling, in chapter 6. And we'll get to that. But, so I believe that Isaiah was living in the day, early in his ministry, in his prophecy, saying, seeing what was going on in the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom. But he also saw what was happening in the southern kingdom. So he's speaking prophetically, specifically to the southern kingdom, to Judah, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, right? The first line. So keep that in mind. He is a southern kingdom prophet who lived before the northern kingdom fell, but lived through the fall of the northern kingdom all the way into the early 600 BC. He died, we believe, in 681 BC. And we believe, as I said last week, at least traditionally it's viewed, that he died, was martyred under King Manasseh. If you ever think there's an ugly dude in the Old Testament, read the account of Manasseh. He was the son of Hezekiah and took over as the king of the southern kingdom after Hezekiah died. Remember, Hezekiah was given 15 years longer length than life because he humbled himself, clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes, repented, returned to the Lord, and the Lord granted him favor and allowed him to live for 15 years. The problem was, Hezekiah seemed to be satisfied with that for himself, not for the greater purpose that God was allowing him to live on. And so there's that story if you read the whole account of Hezekiah. Okay, so let's read that verse 1, and I'll repeat what I shared last week just here real quickly. The vision concerning, remember vision, he was seeing this, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw it, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. These were basically good kings. If you remember the kings of Israel, kingdom, all of the United Kingdom of Israel, and then it was split. There was not one good king that came out of the northern kingdom. The only decent kings that did things right in the eyes of the Lord were in the southern kingdom. So these are primarily good kings in the day in which Isaiah lived in the southern kingdom, except for after, and the one who most likely caused his death was Manasseh. Now, by tradition and by an apocrypha book called the Ascension of Isaiah, it says that he was sawed in half. And that could be accurate. Again, the apocrypha books are hopefully or primarily for historical purposes, not inspired. But if that's likely, and it probably is likely, because of the terrible person Manasseh was, and how he would resent what Isaiah wrote and or presented as prophecy. And so, but there's also a reference in the book of in Hebrews. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith chapter, refers to those that are not mentioned by name, prophets not mentioned by name. And it refers, I mean, let's just read that so you see it for yourself. Hebrews 11, verse, let me start with verse 35, talking about the Hall of Faith, specific people mentioned, you have specific Old Testament characters mentioned through verse 32, and then it goes on. And in verse 35, it says, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. So in verse 37, it refers to some who were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. So many believe that's a reference specifically to Isaiah. And so I think it's quite likely he was sawed in half for his prophecy and his obedience to God.
Hey, this is my notes says
Jeremiah
too.
Jeremiah may have been killed the same way?
Yeah.
I don't remember. Was there any, there's nothing specific that we know, is there? Jeremiah.
Jeremiah was likely beheaded on the altar in Egypt.
In Egypt, yeah.
He was taken to Egypt against his will.
Right, yeah. Okay. So
and some of these, if you look in the church, there's books by the fathers, the church fathers.
Mm-hmm.
And some of these reference Isaiah and Jeremiah. And
okay, so there is some other writings about it. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, mine says extra biblical literature.
Right, yeah, that's apocryphal.
What do we do?
Yeah. Okay, so we have the kings in which he lived. I've got the dates on there, and you can study that for yourself if you choose to. But he prophesied or was involved for a pretty good length of time. I even say it's from 740 B.C. to 681, the time of his death. All right, let's read on, starting at verse 2. And this is a section that I call to verse 15. That's what I'm going to be reading, 2 to 15. And I call it poetic indictment against Israel. And the reason I use that word poetic, it's almost in poetic writing. If you like poetry, if you like flowing language, like even language that sometimes is a little bit hard to understand what's being said, I think you'll see that in a lot of Isaiah's writing. And I believe he's writing this even though the words, many of the words are quoted, he's quoting from the Lord. You know, the Lord has told him this. So let's read this and keep that in mind, that the that this is an indictment. And I guess everybody knows what an indictment is, right? When somebody is arrested and jailed and they have to appear before the judge, and they have the right to receive what they're being charged for. What is the charge against them? And so it's called an indictment. The attorneys, whether it's state's attorneys, federal attorneys, whatever, write up the indictment. This is the facts. The facts is known, and it's supposed to justify the arrest. Now, generally, an indictment in our system of justice requires at least a 51% probability. In other words, it's not beyond the shadow, beyond a reasonable doubt. That's for juries, for convicting. That's for conviction and ultimate punishment. An indictment is to bring them to justice. And so generally in our system of government, it generally requires a grand jury to review the facts. That's a group of citizens that are sworn in secrecy, to review all the facts. And then they come back with what's called a bill, a bill to the prosecuting attorney, believing that they have met their, you know, their requirement of level of fact. So when I talk about an indictment here that God is giving to Isaiah to present to the people of Judah, that he's laying out all the things that are wrong, all the wrongs. And so that's why I call it an indictment. So let me start reading from verse 2. Hear, O heavens. Who are the heavens? Again, many times in Isaiah you'll see this term personification, because God will give Isaiah. Isaiah will express it in a way that gives a non-living sense to something that has a spiritual meaning behind perhaps the physical meaning that's being described. It's kind of like a parable. A parable is similar to that. Jesus taught in parables. He'd give, the kingdom of God is like the sower that goes out to sow his seed, and so forth. And so you have a parable, but you also have a personification. And so I believe a lot of what Isaiah writes is personification. So when he says, hear, O heavens, and so who's he talking to? The angels? The heavenly beings? God himself? Hear, O heavens. Listen. Who's supposed to listen? O earth. People. His people, particularly. And then this is, the Lord has spoken. And what has the Lord said? I reared. What's reared? I brought up. Bring them up. Bring up your children. Rear your children. I reared children and brought them up. But what did they do? They rebelled against me. The same old story throughout the Old Testament over and over again. 2 books ago, we went through the book of Judges. That's what Judges is all about. I call it the cycle of sin and God's deliverance. And so my question on the sheet, number 2, is how does the poetic indictment remind us of Israel in the time of the Judges? So we'll get to that. We'll read this, and then we'll get back to this question. So, but they rebelled against me. Then verse 3. So for that, if you look on my outline, I call it rebellion. Part of their indictment is rebellion. Is rebellion a legal crime in our society? Look around. Look at the rebellion that's going on. Look at what's happening in France, in Paris. That's rebellion. Maybe it's justified. It's anti-climatic, you know, climate change. You know, and a lot of that's happening, and they're going after to try to get rid of their leader. You know, but that's part of rebellion. The United States was formed from rebellion. So rebellion itself is not a crime, but it can turn into a crime when you break the law and rebel. Okay, so the first part of the indictment is rebellion. Verse 3, what would you call this? The ox knows his master. Again, referring to the animal kingdom, the ox is considered the beast of burden. The beast you can depend upon, who will pull the cart, pull the wagon. It's the picture in Scripture, in the Gospels, of the book of Mark, the suffering servant. The ox is the suffering servant image in the tabernacle. If you remember, ladies, when I taught the tabernacle, you have one side of the tabernacle that the emblem of Ephraim was the tribe on the west side of the tabernacle, and his symbol is the ox. And that symbol is the symbol of the suffering servant. So here you have him mentioning the ox knows his master. They're faithful. They're not stubborn. They listen to his commands. The donkey, however, it doesn't say however, but I do. The donkey, his owner's manger. What's the only reason the donkey listens to the master? Because he feeds him. He puts out the hay. So the donkey's drawn to the manger. And the donkey is faithful enough to come and eat. But does he do it without being stubborn? And I'd say no. The donkey is known for being stubborn. The donkey, his owner's manger, and then it refers to Israel. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And I would just, you know, I put that as part of the indictment, ignorance. When you plead ignorance, it's part of the indictment. There's no excuse for ignorance. God has given us everything we need for following him and trusting him. Okay, so verse 3, I put under the indictment of ignorance. Verse 4, ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. And what have they done? They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. There's that name. And turned their backs on him. So I call the third indictment, verse 4, rejection. In effect, they've rejected the Lord. Perhaps the greatest of all indictments. Because there's that results in an ultimate punishment if it persists. Rejection of the Lord. Verse 5. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? So that's in addition to the rebellion indictment. Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. Just think, when we rebel against God, it's going to hurt your head and going to hurt your heart, ultimately. Those who reject him will ultimately be stabbed in the heart and hit in the head, if you will. And that's part of God's correction, too, or trying to bring them to their senses, hit them with a 2x4. You know, but many people refuse to listen. And so it was in this day, and so it was with Israel, God's people, that they refused to hear, to listen, and they refuse to turn their heart back to God. So, let's see, is this a good stopping place? Let me see. Yeah, let me stop with, well, let me stop with verse 6. Verse 6 kind of goes with these other indictments. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. In other words, your whole being, everything about you, there's nothing sound about your thinking or your feelings, your heart. Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. And so that kind of goes along, I believe, with the lack of understanding. It's so great that it encompasses their whole body, from their head to their foot, you'd say, no soundness. So, all right, we'll stop there. We'll pick up there on chapter 1 and move on with our lesson 1. So let's close in prayer, prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for Jesus. We just worship you and praise you. And so as we move this day, Lord, into our time of worship, help us to truly worship you as Jesus told the Samaritan woman. Worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to do that this morning as we go into worship. Help us to put our minds on you, minds on things above, minds on the things that you desire of us. Help us to be that sacrifice, not of animals and blood, but of our will and of our heart and of our mind. Help us to bring that to the altar and commit it to you. Thank you, Lord, for ahead of time, for what you're going to bring before us in our time of worship, to turn our hearts and our minds back to you, and help us to reflect upon the purpose you've given us for our lives, and help us to continue on that journey and that purpose. Help us to use your word. Help us to use the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the counsel of the Holy Spirit, and help us to use each other to encourage one another in our walk of faith, though the challenges are there. So we thank you for this time of study, but we thank you also ahead of time for our time of worship. And we just ask your blessing upon our time of worship and our time of fellowship in our service today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.